stop tour, and I've selected scriptures from both the Old and the New Testament, as I'm prone to do, because you need both to support each other. But what I'd like to do is start in the book of Genesis and work our way through the Old Testament and bring out the seven promises that God has given through the characters and the occurrences in the Old Testament, and we'll see how they all point exactly to Jesus Christ. And we'll see how God was working in these people's lives and in their situations, and even though they had no idea, you could say, on where God was taking them, God's master plan was installed and was being carried out to the letter. In fact, we know that God promised Abraham that through him the whole world would be blessed, and I'm going to cover that today a little bit. But Abraham died without even seeing that promise fulfilled, yet he knew that God would fulfill it, and because of his faith, God credited that to him as righteousness. So this morning, in keeping with the theme of good and evil, a few weeks ago I spoke about Cain and Abel and their trouble between good and bad. A couple weeks ago I contrasted who the devil is and who Jesus is, and who do you want to follow in life and through eternity. And then last week we saw the parable of the two sowers, where we had the good soil and the good seed that went into that good soil, and then we had the other sower who came and sowed weeds among the good seed, and they both grew up together. And we saw how good and evil will always exist and be present in this world until Jesus returns and judgment finally comes. And that was last week's message. You know, sometimes we wonder just what God is doing in this broken world in which we live. And we wonder, why doesn't he just come in and fix everything and fix these problems we're having and fix the famines and the starvation and the sickness and the rebelling against governments and all of these things? And I'm sure you've wondered, what is God's purpose in all of the history of the world going all the way back? Because really our history is a very violent one. There's just war. Every generation we have war after war. What's God up to with all of this? And what can we make of the unending battle between good and evil that rages all of the time and never seems to go away? As soon as one thing gets settled, something else comes up. You know, God tells us in his word to be patient, to be patient. He says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And we know that judgment day is coming. In fact, we know Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the reason why sin is so prevalent in any society, in any culture, all the way down through the generations, is because judgment is far off, he says. People don't think that judgment will ever come, and so they can live however they want. And then they want us to embrace whatever way they choose. But we know that judgment is coming, and so we're careful to follow God's word. And so today we're going to see how God's purpose is playing out in the events of this world that we live in. We're going to take a whistle-stop tour through the entire Old Testament story of the Bible. And we'll see the splendor of God's breathtaking purpose, and we'll celebrate all that God has in us in Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and we're going to see the great plan of God to redeem lost sinners and to resurrect us from the grave. The foundation of our faith lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. That's a promise that Jesus has given us. But without you making this personal, it's really just information, because religion, apart from a personal relationship with God, is really nothing at all. Everything written down in the scriptures is intended to turn our hearts and our minds, our intellect, and our whole being to God. And Jesus said, you want a relationship with God? Jesus said, I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's very, very exclusive. And so this morning we're going to look at seven promises of God from the Old Testament that directly relate to Jesus Christ. And the characters I mentioned that we'll be considering did not get the big picture of what God was telling them. In fact, you could say they really didn't get it at all. But what they got was a promise from God, and what they did was believe that God would bring it about in His time. And you know, in our lives, we don't see the big picture either. We don't know God's ways. In fact, the Bible says that God's ways are beyond our ways. Isaiah 55:8. My ways are not your ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And for us today, we have the promises of God written down in the Scriptures. And we have promises like God is near the brokenhearted. You know, if you're here this morning or if you're listening this morning and your heart is broken, read the Psalms. The Psalms are the most soothing poetry that you'll ever read. And it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have promises where God says He will turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, so that people who are dead set against God, who are practicing the hostility from their hearts against a righteous God, God says, I can turn their hearts into flesh. Keep praying and keep bringing them before God. Promises like Jesus is in heaven now preparing a place for us, and that He'll come back and take us to be with Him. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. And Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Those are promises. And Jesus is working now, preparing a place for us in heaven. And He's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of the saints, defending us from the accusations of the evil one. That's what Jesus is doing for His children. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and James 2, 23, both places in the New Testament, they say exactly the same thing, word for word. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't know how it was going to turn out, but he did know that he could trust God. He couldn't see the end of God's promises being fulfilled in his life, but he believed that they would be. And the Apostle Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you honestly believe that in your heart? Does your faith rest in the promises of our unchanging God who created you and this entire universe in which we live? And are you practicing living by faith and not by sight? And are you training up your children and your grandchildren in the ways of the Lord? And so I pray that today's message challenges and encourages you and strengthens you in the faith. And let me start by saying very simply and very profoundly, God knows what He is doing. God knows what He's doing in your life. He knows what He's doing in the world. He knows what He's doing in our communities. He knows what He's doing in this church right now. God knows. And if I had a couple hours, I would sit down with you and I would tell you everything that has unfolded before our eyes that God has done ever since this COVID-19 pandemic hit, and how God has blessed us, and how we've lifted His name, and He's done so many things. And going into this, about 5 years ago, we adopted as our theme verse, Jeremiah 33:3, where God says to Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God challenges us to call unto Him and to bring those prayers and petitions before Him, and then watch while He brings about things that we can't even imagine. Great and mighty things which you know not. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Apostle Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love Him. Some people have the idea that at one time God had a wonderful plan for this world, but that things went terribly wrong and he had to come up with a plan B because plan A had somehow failed. And so he had to come up with a way to rescue the situation. So he came up with this Jesus idea. And God decided, well, I'll send him down there and he'll save the day. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. God's plan is not an afterthought. God's not like a scientist who's experimenting to see what works. God's not like a business that survives by responding to market forces and customer demands. God is not like the government responding to unexpected circumstances and then making adjustments that bring about unintended consequences. God's plan is not an afterthought. The Apostle Paul tells us in Titus 1, verse 2, that God promised eternal life before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. Bringing sinners to eternal life was God's plan before the universe began. In Revelation 13:8, the Bible describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was already done, in other words. Ephesians 1:4 says, "You were chosen in him before the creation of the world." In other words, if you're a born-again believer, that means that you were redeemed even before you were born. Peter asks us in 2 Peter 3:11, "How then ought we to live?" And then he answers that question. He says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives." How should we live? Live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16 that we're to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Jesus' death on the cross was not something that God thought up when men and women failed to live up to the Ten Commandments. It was his plan all along. And God's plan is very different from our plans because our plans are contingent. They depend on how events unfold and whether we have the ability to bring them about. For instance, when I say, "I'll meet you for breakfast next Tuesday," what I really mean is assuming that I'm alive next Tuesday and have transportation and I've not been taken hostage and I don't have some other emergency to attend to, and assuming that the restaurant is open and that they're serving breakfast, I'll see you for breakfast on Tuesday. But God is sovereign, and that means he fulfills his plans, his plan, in his own time, by his own power and according to his own will. And nothing you have ever done has taken God by surprise. Nothing that has happened to you has caught him unaware. And that means that nothing you have done and nothing that has happened to you can stop God from fulfilling his plan or even to slow it down in the slightest degree. That's what it means for God to be God. God knows exactly what he's doing at every point in human history. God knows exactly what he's doing in the United States of America today. God knows what he's doing in Minneapolis. God knows what he's doing in Los Angeles. God knows what he's doing in Seattle, Washington. God knows what he's doing in Atlanta, Georgia. God knows what he's doing in your home and in your community. Nothing catches him by surprise, and he's never caught unaware. God's plan will lead to the greatest possible display of his glory and ultimately the greatest possible joy for his people. And so today we're going to sweep through the Old Testament where God lays out the blueprint. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Gospels where Jesus provides all that is needed for God's plan to be accomplished. And then lastly, we'll look at the New Testament letters and rejoice on how the Holy Spirit delivers all that God has promised and all that Christ has accomplished in the lives of his people. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work in history and in our lives and in the world. So what is God's plan? And what is your place in that plan? Well, God has taken seven initiatives that are full of promise for all of His people. And the first one is creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And let me say, what you create, you own. And since God created all things, that means that all things belong to God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. The first thing you need to know about yourself is that God made you, that you are His unique creation. He's never made another person exactly like you. You belong to Him. You're not an accident. Your life is not a product of random chance. You were made by God, and you were made for God. And secondly, God made you for this time. I was talking to someone the other day, and he said that he thought he was born in the wrong time. He wished he was born in the covered wagon days. Then we reminded him that he had three children, that all three needed heart surgery, and they came through the heart surgery and are thriving now. And we said, if you were born in the covered wagon days, you might not have a family. See, God made us for this time. God made every generation for every time. The Apostle Paul said that when David had served his purpose, had served God's purpose for his generation, he fell asleep. So God has put you here for His purpose in this generation. And when God is through with your life, then you too will fall into, will die and go on to eternity. What one creates reflects their character. God's creation is good because God is good. The mountains and the oceans stand as a testimony to His greatness and His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Day after day, they pour forth speech. There is no language where their voice is not heard, Psalm 19 says. The whole creation reflects the glory of God, but in that creation, God did something absolutely unique. And God said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So I ask you, how many genders is that? Male and female, He created them, Genesis 1:27 says. And this is why you are different from a plant or an animal or fish or a bird. They were all made by God, but you were made like God. God made you in His image, so that you could reflect the beauty of His holiness and live in the joy of His love. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So what does God promise? First of all, God promises to give life to people who reflect His glory. When God created the man and the woman, evil already existed. The Bible never fully explains the origin of evil. It simply tells us that God placed the man and the woman in a garden where everything was good. Their food was provided on the trees. Their work was fulfilling. Their union and joy in marriage was complete. They lived in perfect fellowship with God, who appeared to them and walked with them. But there was a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, do not eat from that tree. But since they already knew everything good, the only thing they could gain by disobeying God was the knowledge of evil. So a serpent came, enticed them with this knowledge of evil, and that's what they chose. And they chose to disobey God. And in that act, they got the knowledge of evil, and we've been stuck with it ever since. But God takes the initiative. So then the second initiative is the one God of God is destruction. Destruction. God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you," Genesis 3:14. God made a promise there that is full of hope when he said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." The word cursed means assigned to destruction. And when God said to Satan, "Cursed are you," he was promising to destroy evil. He was saying to the serpent, "What you have done will not stand. You will be destroyed, and all that is evil will be destroyed with you." This is the promise of God, and it's the hope of the universe. Then God turned and said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And this is surprising because the ground hadn't done anything wrong, but yet the ground was cursed. But God diverted the curse away from the man and away from the woman, so rather than them being destroyed, they might be reconciled to God. And that's the whole story of the Bible and the whole story of the universe. So what is promise number two? Promise number two is that God promises to deliver his people from evil. And the question is, how would this happen? Well, God says to the evil one, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel," Genesis 3:15. The woman's descendants would always be in conflict with evil. And that has proved true for every person in every culture in every generation. But God says there will be an offspring, someone who will come into the line of human history, someone born of a woman, and he will be on our side. And he will stand with us in this great conflict. And he will be for us and against all the powers of evil. Satan will strike his heel, but even as the serpent bites his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. Disobeying one command of God looked like a small thing, but evil is a power that grips human lives. And the first human family was completely torn apart. And that's what evil does. Cain murdered his brother, and then he spent the rest of his life in fear that his deed would be avenged. And as violence increased, the Bible tells us, people came together to build a city, Genesis 11, the city of Babel. But what started with great hope ended with disappointment. It ended with disappointment because the people ended up dispersed to the north and the south and the east and the west, and they were driven by fear and divided by language. Just like today, people are driven by fear and divided by all kinds of things, by race, by language, by culture, by religion. But out of all the emerging tribes and the nations of the world at that time, God chose one man. And that brings us to the third initiative, and that is the initiative of election. This man knew absolutely nothing about God. His family worshiped idols, and he lived in complete spiritual darkness. But God appeared to him and spoke to him, and God swept into his life uninvited and changed him forever. And this man's name is Abraham. And God said to him, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so what is God promising here in Genesis 12? God promises to bless people from all nations. And God made it clear that this promise of blessing to all nations would come through one child called the seed. And he would be born into Abraham's line. And Galatians 3:16 tells us that that seed is Jesus Christ. And that's why the Old Testament follows the story of Abraham's descendants. Abraham and Sarah were getting old and they had no children, but through a miracle of God's grace, Sarah conceived in her old age. She gave birth to a son. His name was Isaac, which means laughter. And Isaac was the child of promise. And Isaac's son, Jacob, had 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God cared for this extended family in a special way, and in a way that took them really all around the world and through maybe the most extreme hardship they could possibly go through. But the whole time, God was blessing them. When their lives were threatened by famine, God provided food for them in Egypt. And in the years that followed, God blessed them by multiplying their number, so that when they entered Egypt, where Joseph was the overseer, the commander, there was about 70 people at that time. When they came out of Egypt, 400 years later, there was over 2 million people. God's people were despised as they grew in number, and they were treated with great cruelty. They became slaves in Egypt, but God saw their suffering and he had compassion on them. And so the fourth initiative is redemption. It says in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, so I have come down to rescue them and to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey." And so God raised up a man named Moses, and he sent him to Egypt's pagan king and commanded that he should let his people go. But the king didn't recognize God's authority, and he refused God's command, and so he came under God's judgment through a series of plagues leading up to the final judgment, in which death came across the whole land. But God gave his people a command. He told each family to slaughter a lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the door frames of their homes, Exodus 12:7 says. And God gave this promise, Exodus 12:13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And I ask, do you see Jesus here? On the night that became known as the Passover, God brought out of Egypt, brought his people, I should say, out of Egypt and gathered them at Mount Sinai. And he made a covenant with them. And God gave them commandments. But even as he was giving the commandments to Moses at the top of the mountain, the people were down below breaking them at that very moment. And so God's people needed more than commandments. So God gave them the sacrifices. And God made a covenant with his people. And he said in Leviticus 26:12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And you know what it tells us in Revelation chapter 21? God, John says he saw this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and Jesus was there wiping every tear from their eyes, and there is no sorrow or sickness or pain. All that is gone forever. And he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making everything new." And it says that God will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will walk among us. That's a promise he made to Moses all the way back in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, they'd been delivered from oppression in Egypt by the blood of a slaughtered lamb, and their fellowship with God would be sustained through a sacrifice offered for the sins of his people. The high priest in the Old Testament was appointed to offer the sacrifice and to represent the people before God. And our high priest, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus Christ. And he offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice at the same time. So what is God promising now? Number four, God promises to reconcile sinners to himself, and to do this through a sacrifice offered for our sins. The fifth initiative is dominion. God's people wanted a king, and so they chose one for themselves, and it turned out to be a disaster. So then God gave them another king, a man called David, and this king he gave an extraordinary promise. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, he said, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then God said something even more astounding. He said, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And so what God is promising there is that he promises that his people will live under the blessing of his rule, not for a time, but for forever. The one who fulfills God's promise will be born of a woman. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be a descendant of David, a king who will bring the blessing of God's rule. God will be his father. He will be God's son, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the sixth initiative is correction. After David, there followed a whole line of kings, some of them good, but most of them bad. And God sent messengers called the prophets. And he sent them to call his people back to obedience. And you can read what they said in the books they wrote. In the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and others. Moses was a prophet. King David was a prophet. Their message was largely ignored. And so God, whose word never fails, moved to discipline and correct his people. And the land God had given to his people was overrun by their enemies. And God's people became exiles in Babylon. But even in the most severe discipline, God, who never lets his people go, did not abandon his promise. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 29:10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And many of us have taken those verses and adopted them for our lives. And we're trusting that God has a plan, plans to prosper and not to harm us, to give us hope, to give us a future. And we live by faith, not by sight. So what God is promising, his sixth promise, is that he promises that all his people will walk in his ways. He will not abandon his people, nor will he turn a blind eye to their ways. And finally, the seventh initiative is restoration. God was true to his promise. His people returned to the promised land for 70 years that had seemed impossible. And one of the exiles was a man by the name of Ezekiel. And he was given a vision in order to bring hope to God's people when they were in despair. And you've heard of the Valley of Dry Bones. And you've probably read about it, where God said to Ezekiel, "What do you see there?" And Ezekiel said, "I see a bunch of dry bones." And as he was watching, he said the bones began to rattle and they began to move and they grew flesh and sinews, or sinews and flesh. I guess the ligaments and stuff would come first. And then they got up and they began to walk around. Let me read you that here in a minute. The Spirit of God moved across that valley of dry bones, it says, like a dry wind sweeping through the valley. God was bringing new life from the grave. And he said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." This is Ezekiel 37:11. "They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." God says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord." And so what is God promising? God is promising new life from the grave. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die. But even if he dies, he will live forever." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "These things happened to them," meaning Israel, "as examples and were written down as warnings for us." God wrote these down through men and possibly women who were filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the Spirit. to bring us His truth. The Old Testament is the story of God's amazing promises. And I'd like you to see the extent of God's promises. What does He promise? This is what He promises you and me. He promises life in a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He promises life in a new creation. God promises, secondly, to destroy evil and to rid the world of its curse and to lock up Satan in the fiery pit forever and forever along with all of his demons and all those who have rejected Christ so that there'll never be a possibility of evil entering into God's eternal kingdom. Number three, God promises to bring His blessing to people from all nations. The Apostle John in Revelation 4, he says he looked and he saw the door to heaven was open, and he looked inside and he saw this huge multitude of people. So many he couldn't count them. He said they're from every tribe and every nation, every tongue, every language in the world. And they're singing praises before the throne of God to the Lamb of God because of what He's done. We will see that promise fulfilled before our very eyes when we get there. Number four, God promises to reconcile a people to Himself by serving as our high priest and making the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He came that we might live. John the Apostle said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Savior. He's the Lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. Number five, God promises to establish His kingdom forever and ever. Number six, God promises to bring His wayward people back and give them the power to live in all of His ways. Did you know that if you're wandering away from the Lord, you should come back? You need to come back. You must come back. And if you have a loved one who has wandered away, we need to pray and pray and pray. You know, one of the most frequent requests that I get is someone will ask me to pray for their adult son or daughter or grandchild who has wandered away from the faith. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common unto man. And when you are tempted, God will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. God provides the strength to stand up, and He provides the way for us to escape. Number seven, God promises to bring new life from the grave. And the one who can do all this, the one who can make all this happen, is one person. In the beginning, John says in John 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The Creator Himself took human form, and He entered His own creation to deliver His own promise. And that's why God's promise is so sure, and that's why God's plan is so unshakable. God said it, and God does it. And so what does God's great purpose mean for you today? And what is God's plan for the universe? And what is your place in that plan? First of all, it's that you should become a new creation in Christ. And these all tie in to these seven initiatives, these seven promises we just looked at from the Old Testament. It means that you should be delivered from the curse of evil forever. It means that you should enter into the blessing of God along with every nation across the globe and across every generation in history and have fellowship with Him. It means that you should be reconciled to God through the sacrifice offered for your sins, that you should live under the blessing of God's rule, that you should walk in His ways forever, and that you should receive new life from the grave. So do you see the sweep of why Jesus Christ came into the world? And can you see all that is yours in Him? And so thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, the Apostle Paul says. And I want to say this morning, sometimes people get caught up in their own way of thinking, their own religion, their own traditions, and their own rituals. And the person of Jesus Christ fades off into the distance, and sometimes people don't even see him. I mentioned a few weeks ago, or maybe sooner than that, but someone was talking to me, and they said, all throughout my religion as a child and growing up and attending the church I went to, they said, they taught me the Old Testament, they taught me the New Testament, but they never taught me a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what was missing. There was this big chasm that couldn't be filled except by the cross, and they stopped with all the information and never took me to the cross. So that's what we're doing today. We're taking you to the cross, because religion is not enough. In fact, religion is a trick of the devil. The devil wants you to feel secure and sure in your religion and think you're doing everything God wants you to do. But God doesn't want religion. God told King David, the sacrifice of bulls and goats I do not desire. God told the people in the book of Malachi, the Israelites, he said, you're coming and you're going through the motions of your empty religion, and I wish someone would just lock the doors to your church and not let you in to the temple. Because I want a broken and contrite heart before me. That's what I want, God says. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live and turn back from his evil ways. In Acts 3:26, the Apostle Peter says, for you first, God raised up Jesus and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. When you repent and turn to God, when you confess and receive cleansing and begin to walk in obedience to the Scriptures, and by the way, that's key, walking in obedience to the Scriptures, because God's word never changes. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. God's law never changes, and God's moral law for us isn't like a living document that changes with each culture. God has set it in place, and it's relative, and it's sure, and it's something we should follow. Because Jesus said every single punctuation mark, every crossed I and every dotted I and crossed T is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't get to pick and choose. When you repent and turn to God and begin to walk in obedience to the Scriptures, these promises we just looked at become yours. And that's God's purpose for you in this world, to turn to Him, to walk with Him, to bring glory and honor to His name through a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. Before we close, I'd like to give you an assignment. And it has to do with praying. Your assignment for this week is pray, pray, pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our people. And pray for Godspeed. Peter answers the question on why it's taking Jesus so long to return as we consider it. It's because Jesus is not willing that even one should perish, and so he's prolonged the day of his return that more people may come into the kingdom. So pray this week. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our people. Pray for God's speed. And secondly, ask God to crush evil. And thirdly, expect great things. When we pray, we should expect God to answer. And we should expect Him to answer in great and mighty ways, which we know not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come before You today with humble hearts. And we thank You that Jesus humbled Himself and became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might know You and know of Your righteousness and know of Your peace and Your purpose and Your joy. So even in times of extreme hardship and extreme grief and sadness and times of great joy and happiness, no matter what, Lord. We know what it is to be content in you, and we know what it is to experience your joy in our lives. So I pray, Heavenly Father, today that if there is someone hearing these words and they've never committed their life to Jesus Christ, I pray even now that they might call on you and say, Dear Lord Jesus, I give my heart to you. I ask that you take my sins and take my goodness and my religion and all my own righteousness that I think I have earned. Take that away and replace it, I pray, with your righteousness. Come into my heart. Cleanse me. Make me new. And I ask that you give me the strength to leave here today and begin to walk in obedience to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn then is number 360.